This is the first in a series of talks about eternity. Most people, it seems, around the world, whatever their culture or religion, have a suspicion about eternity, that there's something more than the life that you can see and experience right now. Time and space isn't all there is. That we've been made for something more, something eternal, something infinite. Most people aren't certain about it, but at the same time, there seems to be this universal longing for it. The writer of Ecclesiastes in chapter 3, verse 11, puts it like this. He says, God has set eternity in the hearts of men. It's been put there by God himself, that longing, that hunger, that suspicion. Every culture and civilization tries to satisfy that hunger, to reach out into the eternal or the infinite in some way. I guess that's what religion is, reaching out to God or gods in various ways, trying to connect with something that's outside our experience to find out about the eternal. It was this universal longing that slowly led the writer C.S. Lewis from atheism to deism, to believe in a God, and then eventually to Christianity. He wrote about it later in a book called Surprised by Joy. And he said it was the hunger itself that was a strong argument that there had to be something eternal, that God had to exist outside this world. Listen to what he said. It's worth concentrating on. He said, creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for desires exists. A baby feels hunger. Well, there is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. There is such a thing as water. If I find in myself a desire that no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures can satisfy it, that doesn't prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. If that's so, I must take care, on the one hand, never to despise or be unthankful for earthly blessings, and on the other, never to mistake them for something else of which they're only a kind of copy or echo or mirage. I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I shall not find till after death. I must never let it get snowed under or turned aside. I must make it the main object of life now, to press on to that other country and to help others to do the same. It's a great quote, really, if you've been able to concentrate all the way through it. That's the position of Christianity, that this world, it's full of lots of good things. We can get some joy, some satisfaction here, but we've actually been made to be unsatisfied completely here. We've been made for a true country, an eternal heavenly country that we can't see, we can't get there yet. We've got a feeling about it, we've got a hope and a hunger for it, and that hunger and that longing has actually been placed in us by God himself, because that's our true home. We're not there yet, but he has given us his Bible, the roadmap, to help us get there. That shows us what we can expect as we travel, as we pass through death and heaven and judgment and the new creation. And all of it has been laid out for us by God, the one who inhabits eternity, the one who sent his Son into time and space from outside, from eternity, to die a criminal's death, so that he could defeat death and win eternity for us who trust him. And so that's the point of this series, the next 6, 7, 8 weeks called From Here to Eternity, so that we can actually know what to expect as we move from where we are now towards that destiny that we were designed for. Today we're going to look at the first step along that path, the doorway we all pass through, death. When someone we love dies, it leaves a dull ache. There's a dark cloud that blocks out the light and the joy and the purpose of living. Death's like a cruel thief that robs you of energy. Death is a heartless bully who pins you, hopeless and helpless, to your bed. I've read this poem before, but I love it, and it fits really well here. It's Winston Hugh Auden's poem, Funeral Blues. Stop all the clocks, cut off the telephone, prevent the dog from barking with a juicy bone, silence the pianos and with muffled drum, bring out the coffin, let the mourners come. Let aeroplanes circle, moaning overhead, scribbling on the sky the message, he is dead. Put crepe bows round the white necks of the public doves. Let traffic policemen wear black cotton gloves. He was my north, my south, my east, my west, my working week and my Sunday best. My noon, my midnight, my talk, my song. I thought that love would last forever. I was wrong. The stars are not wanted now. Put out everyone. Pack up the moon and dismantle the sun. Pour away the ocean and sweep up the wood, for nothing now can ever come to any good. That's the devastating power that death holds over us. But at the same time, when grief begins to lift, death can actually focus you, can clarify your priorities and help you to weigh up your life, what matters and what doesn't. I've seen it in the eyes of people attending a funeral, people sitting there in those seats as the coffin of their loved one is there at the front. And as I try to speak to them, a word that God wants them to hear, and you can see it in their eyes that they're hanging on every word I say. They're desperate for some comfort, some reassurance, some certainty about where they stand in the face of that great bully, death. So what does God say about death? What does the Bible say? Well, there's some points there in the service sheet, about 4 points we're going to work through. The first thing to say from the Bible is that death isn't the way God designed it. Right back in Genesis 2, when God set up Adam and Eve in the garden, we read that he gave them a tree of life to eat from. And as long as they ate from that tree, they would live, continue to live and not die. It's a picture of paradise, a perfect relationship with each other, with God, with their environment. And it just went on and on forever. That was God's plan. But part of God's plan also included the right for Adam and Eve to make a choice about that. Genesis 2:16, we read that the Lord commanded the man, "You're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." And most of us know how that turned out. The snake tempted them, they chose to eat the fruit. They did receive the knowledge of good and evil. They knew what it was like to experience evil. They knew what it was to choose their way over God's way. And the second consequence also happened. Just like God had warned, they died. They didn't die physically straight away, but the process of physical death began. They were kicked out of the garden. They couldn't eat from the tree of life. And so death began its relentless attack. Slowly, slowing them down, wearing them out, until death wins, claims its prize, and people stop. And it's been the same for every one of Adam's offspring since. Sometimes we go quickly, sometimes slowly, sometimes confidently, sometimes in fear. But everyone dies. Things were no different in Jesus' time. People still die. John chapter 11 tells the story of one of those people, Lazarus, one of Jesus' close friends. At the start of the chapter, Jesus finds out that he's sick, and even though everyone knows that Jesus could heal him with just a word, he deliberately stays away until Lazarus dies. And the point is, Jesus has a lesson to teach people. Verse 11, he says, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. I'm going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and for your sake, I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe." Now, Jesus is raising the bar in terms of difficulty, because he's come to do more than just fix up illness. or fix up disability. He's come to defeat the greatest enemy of all, which is death. And what he's about to do for Lazarus will be the entree, will be the curtain raiser for something greater, which is the second thing to say about death, that Jesus defeats death. If we keep reading the story in John 11, Jesus arrives. Lazarus' sister Martha says to him in verse 21, "Lord, if only you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died." But then she says something interesting. She says, "Still, I know God will give you whatever you ask." She's still holding out hope that even now in the face of death, Jesus can do something. Jesus doesn't disappoint. "Your brother will rise again." And she says, "Sure, I know. On the resurrection, on the last day, when everyone is raised for judgment." But Jesus has something more immediate in mind. Look at his wonderful words in verse 25. "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die." It's a wonderful promise. It's not a promise that people will somehow escape physical death, but it says that even though someone might die, he can actually live through death into eternity if he trusts Jesus, the one who conquers death. That's Jesus' claim. And then to prove it, he's got something incredible in mind for Lazarus. Lazarus will be the test case, the down payment. He's going to be the preview. Lazarus's other sister Mary comes to meet Jesus with a whole parade of mourners traipsing along behind, and the entire mob are sobbing and weeping. And Jesus' response in verse 33 is one of my favourite paragraphs of the Bible. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who'd come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. And then the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. It's such a short sentence, but it's so comforting. Jesus feels our pain. He hates what death does. He hates how it's impacted the world. It was never meant to be like this. He knows that one day, again, it won't be like this. And so he's going to do something about it. He's going to do something for Lazarus. He's going to do something for Mary and Martha. But he's also going to do it for our sake, for those of us who are eavesdropping in on that conversation centuries later. Because what Jesus does for Lazarus is a demonstration of what he promises to do for all who trust him. "Whoever lives and believes in me will never die," he says. And Lazarus is the proof. They go to the tomb, take away the stone, says Jesus. When they do, Jesus prays and then he calls out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." We're not sure why it's a loud voice. We don't really know where Lazarus was. Perhaps more on that next week as we think what happens between death and resurrection. It's just a little ad for next week. But wherever Lazarus was, it needed to be a loud voice to get his attention. Look at verse 44 at what happened then. "The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped in strips of linen and a cloth around his face." What an extraordinary eyewitness recollection there. He's wrapped up like an Egyptian mummy. "Take off the grave clothes," said Jesus, "and let him go." "Set him free," says Jesus. Jesus says that he has authority over death for this person. Set him free. And it's that freedom, that perspective that all Christians can have. It's what sets a Christian funeral apart from other funerals. Sure, there's sadness, there's pain, but a Christian funeral also has hope and joy and faith. And that's the third point that I want to say. When you have this sort of perspective about death, it's actually possible to say with the Apostle Paul that death is gain. There's benefit in death. It's the passage Daniel read for us earlier, Philippians chapter 1. And in verse 20, Paul's actually writing in prison. There's a good chance he's going to die in prison. And as he thinks about his future, here's what he says, verse 20. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage, so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or death." He's not foolhardy. He's actually scared at the prospect of death. And so his prayer is that he would have courage, whatever the future holds, whether it's life or death. Whatever happens, he wants Jesus to be honoured in his responses. He wants to be courageous in the face of death. I wonder how often you pray that sort of thing, that Christ will be exalted in whatever life brings. I don't know about you, but it's normally I've got a fairly definite perspective on which out of two options I prefer, and I pray for that one rather than the one I don't like. But whatever life brings, I want Christ to be exalted in my body, says Paul. And then verse 21, here's what's distinctive for the Christian. "For to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain." On the one hand, his whole life is summed up in Christ, in exalting him. But that's not all. As he thinks about dying, he says that that's actually gain. Death is, in a sense, better. And he goes on to weigh up his options. Verse 22, "If I'm to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labour for me. Yet what shall I choose? I don't know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, at least for me. But it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body." From his point of view, there's only positives when he thinks about passing through death and being united with Christ. There'll be the end of pain. There'll be the start of eternity. There'll be paradise. But as he thinks about the two options, in the end he realises he can make more difference on earth for heaven's sake. And so he's content to remain until God's timing is up. It's difficult to imagine, isn't it, seriously weighing up the options of dying or living. Christians need not fear death. But it's interesting to see that Paul's not being blasé or flippant about death either, is he? He's not some daredevil who risks his life. The way some people think about death, for Christians, they think it's wrong for Christians to be sad. They seem to feel like a Christian funeral should be a party. Let's rejoice. But that's not Paul's position. For Paul, sure, he might desire to depart and be with Christ, but at the same time, death is cruel. It's painful and awful, and it's loneliness and separation and broken relationships. If we flip down to the end of chapter 2, he's writing to the Philippians about his friend Epaphroditus. And he's been so sick he nearly died. And in chapter 2, verse 27, Paul's response is this. He's not throwing a party at the prospect of Epaphroditus dying. Verse 27, he says, "Indeed he was ill and almost died, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow." Paul understands that the loss that death causes is painful and tragic, even for the Christian. But at the same time, he's able to say that for the Christian who dies, it's gain. Death is gain. Well, that's the third point. The fourth and final thing I want to say is this. Death is not the way it will be. God's plan is that one day death will finally be defeated. Not just defeated by Jesus. Not just the hope and the promise and the expectation of defeat. Not just will spiritual death be defeated, but actual physical death will be defeated too. I want to take a quick glance at a passage we'll come back to more than once as this series goes on. Revelation 21. It's describing eternity. Second last page of the Bible. Revelation 21, when the dividing wall between heaven and earth disappears, when God and his new humanity are living together in a new heaven and a new earth that's now one. And in Revelation 21 verse 4 it says, "God will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." That's what we're in at the moment, the old order, where there is crying and mourning and pain and death, even for Christians. But as Christians, we long for and hope for that day, trusting in Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life. And so we hope for life, even though we die. So as you think about death, perhaps as you go to your next funeral, how will you approach it? Will you use it to reflect on your own mortality? Will you use it to cling more tightly to Jesus? Or will you suffer from death attention deficit disorder, death ADD? I see it in people at funerals. Death sort of grabs their attention for a moment, but they walk out that back door and something else quickly distracts them, and the moment's gone. Or will you consider it and cling to Jesus, the one in whom there is life and hope and joy, so that you're able to say with the Apostle Paul that to die is gain and that it's better by far to die and to be with Christ? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that does guide us. Some of us come to you with heavy hearts because death has struck and we're powerless in the face of it. We pray for those who are experiencing that grief at the moment, that you might comfort them, support them, help us to be wise and to be loving for them. We pray for any who don't know the Lord Jesus, Lord, that you might help them to look to you and to believe in him, so that even though they die, yet might they live. Lord, that's the hope that we all want to have. And we thank you for the truth. We thank you for the victory that we have in the light of death. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.